from the book of Job contains another of those most well-known verses from this book. We're working our way through chapter by chapter. This is one of those quotes that a lot of people know, but many may not realize where it comes from. But it's Job 14:1, and it says, "A man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." It's an interesting perspective on life. If you heard only those words, you might think that was from a play that Shakespeare wrote, or you might think Benjamin Franklin said that, or who knows what. But man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Kind of a negative take on things, wouldn't you say? It's interesting, especially when you consider the person whose lips it comes from. Job says these words himself. Job was a man who had experienced the very best that life had to offer. Now, the book is about a time when those blessings were gone out of his life, but Job had been a man who had been blessed in phenomenal ways. He had had incredible blessings for much of his life. He had a large family that he loved, 10 children. He possessed fabulous wealth, more than anyone else in his time. He was in excellent health. He was well respected by everyone who knew him. Job knew what it felt like to live the good life, more than most people could ever experience firsthand. He'd even enjoyed the more subtle blessings, and we know from some of the things said in the book that Job was tuned in to those deeper, more subtle blessings, like showing kindness to someone else and the good feelings that gives you to be able to do that. Being able to have compassion on someone else when they have trouble. Job knew what that felt like. So in terms of the comforts of the world and the subtle pleasures of this life, he had seen all of them. Much more important than any of that, of course, is the fact that Job had attained the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He had been made righteous by the miracle of God's grace working in his heart, transforming him into a righteous being. This is the same transaction that every believer has. God does a work in our hearts from the inside out, and we become a new creation. And Job had experienced that work. God had made him a new creation, giving him the ultimate of all blessings. Now, Job was also a man, and that's the point of the book. Job was also a man who experienced tremendous hardship. Maybe more than anyone suffered besides Jesus suffering on the cross. Terrible hardship. After having all of the good stuff and having it for a very long time, Job's life changed radically. He lost all of his wealth. All of his children died violently. And then he was plagued with a terrible disease that was incredibly painful and humiliating. And so as Job had experienced the good things of life at the extreme end of the spectrum, now he experienced the hard things of life in the extreme as well. He had literally seen it all. He had firsthand experience of the very best and the very worst that this life can offer. Now, in terms of balance, the good had far outweighed the bad. All 10 of his children were grown and living in houses of their own when they died. So the youngest of the 10 was old enough to be self-sufficient, living in a home of his own. For many years, Job had been abundantly blessed. Now, by the time we get to Job 14:1 and this somewhat negative statement, Job's suffering has gone on for a while, weeks at least, maybe months, but nothing compared to decades of phenomenal blessing. In terms of balance, the good overwhelms the bad as you look at the guy's life as a whole. And so you might think that human memory would assert itself, right? remind the person that the suffering hasn't been very long compared to all those good things. One might think that a righteous person like Job is declared to be in this book would take pleasure during the trouble in those sweet memories from the past, even if he can't enjoy the moment, right? Suffering doesn't work that way, does it? Something in us makes us focus on it. Our attention seems to just be riveted to the thing that hurts. And so we get this uniformly negative perspective in chapter 14. Let's read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Job 14, beginning with verse 1. We'll start with the first 13 verses. Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man. For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But a man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, he will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. Now we'll stop right there for the moment. At this point in Job's discourse, and we've looked at the previous chapters Job was talking to, but at this point, he stops speaking merely for himself, which is what he had been doing. And now he starts to speak for all people everywhere. This is how negative it's getting now. It's not just that my life is troublesome, but it's that way for everybody else too. Not just Job. Not just Job's life is short and full of trouble, but everybody's life. All people, everywhere. Remembering that this is the man who had been blessed more than anyone before him in his time had been blessed. More than anybody else alive, he had had those blessings. And now he's in pain. Consider the perspective. In verses 1 and 2, he says, for everybody, life is short, it's a lot of trouble, and then you die. Like a flower that grows up just to wither and be gone, you can't even tell where it was. All people everywhere are cursed with a short and troublesome existence. And verse 3, he says, and after that, you bring him to judgment. This is worse than life is short and then you die. It's life is short. It's a lot of trouble, then you die, and then God's going to judge you for how you did in the hard time. Job's complaining about this judgment. Now, of course, he's right that there is a judgment at the end of this life, but his emphasis here is that God's being a little bit unreasonable and expecting me to be able to bear up under this and then have to come before him and give an explanation. Life is short, it's really hard, then you die, and then you got to go defend how you did with God. He thinks the whole process is just hopeless. And then in verse 4, he says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. He's saying, God, sin weighs us down. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't overcome it. You're overpowering us. It's too much. In verse 5, he points out that life is fleeting and that God set up the system. Life is short. You don't do anything to alter that. We can't do anything to alter it because you've set the limits. We can never go outside of what you have set, and yet you're going to judge us for this? Sounds like the people you witness to, doesn't it? Job is aware that everything is under God's control. He has no illusions that he is going to apply his will and change the course of the world. But even in that point, he's uniformly negative. He's not able to remember that God has blessed him with tremendous blessings, even though they're gone right now. They were temporal when he had them. He's not able to take comfort in the greater blessing of eternal life. That's still intact, even when you suffer. But he can't focus his attention on that right now. He only lost the short-term things, but he can't take any pleasure in anything. Can't remember that God saved him and that that still stands. He can't remember to be thankful. He can't remember that God is still blessing him, even in this suffering. He can't realize that God set limits not only on his life, but on the pain that he's enduring. It seems extreme, but it's not more than you can handle because God set a limit on that. But Job can't think of that. He can't, at this point in his life, remember that God won't allow you to go beyond what you can bear. All he can see is trouble. And he blames God for the trouble. And in his mind, he extends his personal perspective to all of humanity. And then look at verse 6. Turn your gaze from him that he may rest until he fulfills his days like a hired man. He's saying every person on the face of this earth is just a slave working for you, and you need to let up so he can finish what he's got to do. How's that for a negative perspective? Now, this is the most righteous man alive. You know, I mean, come on, you know you do this too. Don't be too mad at Job here. I'm just saying. He's gotten to a low point. He thinks it would be better if God would just leave people alone. And that's what he says. Turn your gaze from him. Leave him alone. Leave everybody alone. Now, Job believes his life is already over. This illness has gotten him so low that he just thinks there's no hope for him ever to have good again. And so he's lamenting that fact when he contrasts himself with the tree. He said, well, you know, if somebody cuts a tree down, it's got a chance of coming back. In fact, it's pretty sure it's going to come back. It's going to sprout roots, going to sprout up new growth, and that tree could be here for another 100 years after you cut it down. If it dies in a drought, the roots under there may put that thing up again, and there'll be a tree there again just as soon as there's some water, but not for me. The tree got a better deal than I got. He doesn't believe he can ever be lifted up again. Verses 10 through 12. He said, for us it's not like the tree. Begin with verse 10. But man lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused from his sleep. This is how it is for me. I'm done. There's no hope for my life at all, but I'm still suffering. And by the way, it's that way for everybody else too. And then Job turns to prayer. Now, he's alternating all through this between making statements, and his pronouns change. And every time he says you, he's talking to God instead of the... Or usually when he says you, he's praying, and you can tell that he is doing that here. Verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. Now, this verse is among the worst things that Job says anywhere in this book. He's assuming that God is not remembering him. He's upset with God because he thinks God is not remembering him. But in this verse, he says, conceal me until your wrath returns. Job believes that God is dealing with him according to wrath. He believes that this hardship is God's anger, wrath pointed at him instead of for some other reason. And in this, Job is completely wrong. This suffering is not wrath. God's wrath is stored up for his enemies, not his children. You know that in all of eternity, the holy and perfect wrath of God has only one time been poured out on anyone God loves with an everlasting love. Only once. On the cross. God placed the sins of all who would ever believe on Jesus and exhausted his wrath over those sins. That perfect, eternal wrath, that all-powerful wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ as he bore the sins of all who would ever believe. Everybody who was ever made righteous, God, who is outside of time, took their sins and put them on Christ and punished them there. And his wrath over the sins of every child that he has redeemed has already been exhausted forever in Christ. There's no more wrath. For those who belong to him, there's no wrath. There's never going to be any wrath. There's nothing left of wrath for those who believe. Now, Job had been made righteous. Job had been made a child of God. God declared that twice in the first two chapters of the book. He was righteous. And so there's no wrath for Job. Because of that substitution of the precious Lamb of God, there's no wrath. But Job's perspective in his pain is so uniformly negative that he's accusing God of treating him like an enemy. And he cannot realize that God is chastening and refining and perfecting one who is precious to him. It's an insult to God's character to accuse him of dealing in wrath toward those whom he's made righteous. Why could he couldn't pour out wrath on us if he's already exhausted it in Christ. He can't punish sin in us that has already been punished in Christ. You don't punish it twice. And so it's an insult to his righteousness. It's an insult to his character. And it's a profound underestimation of his wrath. And God's wrath is eternal wrath. It's almighty wrath. It's perfect wrath. It's pure wrath. It's got all of the character of God wrapped up in it. You think that's what his wrath is going to be like? Job? I mean, you may be suffering more than anyone else has ever suffered, but this is nothing compared to the suffering that is coming in the judgment for those who are the objects of God's wrath. You think something you can endure in this world has anything to do with God's wrath? I say no, no, no. God's wrath is so much more than you can imagine. Just because this is more than anybody else faced doesn't mean it compares to that everlasting wrath. Those who have gone on into eternity have had a taste of that, those who are his enemies. But there's nothing in this world to compare to the wrath of God. There's nothing. Job's blunder is particularly interesting when we realize that he still knows he's headed for heaven. It's not that he's confused himself with people that are God's enemies. He knows he's going to heaven. He has absolute confidence in his eternal future as he makes this accusation. He knows that God saved him, and he knows that his future is assured. Look at verses 14 through 17. Job, right after he's accused God of dealing with him according to wrath, he says, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. But now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap it up. You wrap up my iniquity. Now, if we could just pull those verses out from all of this complaining, this is a tremendous statement of faith. But what's it doing here? In the middle of this, Job says, is there eternal life? After people die, do they live again? He says, all the days of my struggle, I will wait. He knows it's coming. He's waiting for it. He knows it is assured. I will wait until my change comes. He's absolutely certain of this hope. He even knows why it's assured. He knows that eternal life is the result of God's love. And so he says in verse 15, you will call and I will answer. You will long for the work of your hands. Why does God save you? Because he longs for you. He loves you. And Job knows there's going to come a point where God longs to have him in heaven, and that's the day he goes. You're going to want me there for some reason of your own, and then I'll be there. He knows that. He recognizes that salvation is a result of the desire of God and of the character of God and of the love of God for those whom he has chosen. Job also understands the means by which he is saved. In verses 16 and 17, he says, now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. Now, Job's three friends are saying, you need to make yourself righteous, and God will accept you. All three of them. That was their philosophy. You need to produce righteousness, and God will approve of it, and that will solve everything. And that Job knows better than that. He says, no, no, God sealed up my sin. God took it out of sight. God wrapped it up in a bag. It's contained somewhere away from me. God took care of that himself. I didn't do it. Job still understands all of this. He knows that God is the one who orchestrated salvation, that God is not counting his sins against him. He knows he has them. He knows they've been taken care of by divine action and not by Job's action. Isn't it fascinating that a person can have that kind of clarity about salvation and be complaining the way this guy's complaining? And he's not done yet now. I mean, he goes right back to it in the next verse. Look at verse 18. But the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. You forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. He's right back to the whining. Now again, he's speaking for all people everywhere. And he says, God, you're wearing us down. Like erosion eventually takes a mountain away. Like the dust that just goes away in the rain until, you know, it's just gone. That's what you're doing to all of us. It just goes on and on. We can't bear up under it. It's too much. You're wearing us down. And then a very direct accusation in verse 19. You destroy man's hope. How's that for a prayer? Or verse 20. You forever overpower him. You're not just doing this right now to me. You do this all the time. That's what he's saying. And then he complains that it's so bad that people can only complain and cry out for their own trouble. They don't even have the energy to take notice if good things are happening or bad things are happening to their kids. All people everywhere. That's what he's saying in verse 21 and 22. His sons achieve honor, but he doesn't know it, or they become insignificant and he doesn't perceive it. He can't even process on what's happening to those he loves most. It's because, verse 22, but his body pains him and he mourns only for himself. That's all I can think about. It's that bad. Well, that's the end of that speech. Something of an unsettling speech to read, because we're kind of shocked at this guy. some of the stuff he says in this part and the ones we've looked at in previous weeks. And it's a little embarrassing too, isn't it? Because then you go, okay, I'm busted. I did it. I mean, which one of us hasn't done this? Forget God's blessings. Focus only on your trouble. Project your problems to everybody in the whole world and think they've all got the same problem you have. Accuse God of being unjust in the process. Who hadn't done it? Maybe we're worse than Job. Because with Job, it took a lot to get this out of his heart, right? This is how you know what's in your heart. It's what comes out. That's what was in there. And it took a lot of pressure to get this stuff out of Job's heart. And so the thing I'm thinking about as I study this week is, what does it take to get that out of mine? It was not an uncomfortable question, but I stayed there with it. You know, what does it take to get it out of yours? A cold? The power's out for an hour and the air conditioner won't run? I got a flat tire on the way somewhere and I'm late. This meal isn't cooked right. We're not immune, are we? So what I want to do as we think about this just a little longer is consider for a moment what we're doing wrong when we get this negative like Job is. There's something in our thought process that is out of whack, or we wouldn't be thinking that way. There's something wrong with what Job is doing. He's not addressing his problems in the best way that he can, and that's how he gets in this mess. And God's going to get him out of it before the end of the book, but we don't want to wait till then. If you're grappling with negativity right now, today, there's something you can do. Now, I say these things to believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you have been granted the righteousness that comes in Christ alone, then you can apply the stuff we're about to look at and be improved by it. If you're not a believer, then you have a different problem. And to conquer anything, you first must come to terms with God. Humble yourself before Him, believe His gospel, and be saved. But if you're a believer, and you've been made righteous by the work of God in your life, and then you fall into negativity, like our example today, there are at least three problems that you can address that will help change that. First, you must stop focusing on the physical. We've seen this focus on the physical throughout Job's speech. The passage we looked at last week in verse 28 of chapter 13, he said, "I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." You know, he comes back to it a lot through the book. This is how it is. This is how it feels. And although that is very real when it's going on, it doesn't help to dwell on it too long. Our physical well-being has a strong effect on our minds, and it becomes a lot stronger if we just put all of our attention on the physical. If all you can think about is your comfort, the satisfaction of your physical desires, then you're in for a hard time in this world because you don't always get that. You learn to put your mind off of that stuff, resist the pull, and you can resist the negative thinking. If you struggle with this negativity, everything's always wrong, maybe too much attention on the physical, how your body feels, how comfortable you are, how the food tastes, how many pleasurable things you get to enjoy. And those are all blessings from God, but they can't be the reason to live. So stop focusing on the physical. If you're grappling as a believer with negativity, stop focusing on the short term. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 14. "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. For Job to be able to say that, he had to discount decades of blessing, didn't he? He had to have his mind only on the moment, only on a few weeks' time of suffering. Maybe months, but not decades. He was focused on now, on the short term. He had had so many good things that he wasn't thinking about. He had an eternal future to look toward that he wasn't thinking about. And those things would have helped mediate this a lot. It takes considerable discipline to count your blessings, doesn't it? To look beyond an immediate hard time that you might be facing and consider blessings that you have had or that you still have even in the trouble or that you're going to have in heaven, you have to do that on purpose or the pain will pull all of your attention to that, to right now and to how it feels. Physical pain or emotional pain, it'll do the same thing. And so you have to discipline yourself. You have to assert this discipline on purpose. Stop focusing on the physical. Stop focusing on the short term. And then if you struggle with negativity as a Christian, stop idolizing earthly gain. There's something else that's competing with God in your framework. If this ever gets to the kind of accusations against God that we just read in this chapter, there's a reason that there's so much focus on the physical and on the short term and on I'm not getting what I want right now. We hold earthly benefits too high in our value system. Too high. To the point of idolatry. John Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. We are manufacturing these things all the time. They come out of the heart and we idolize comfort. We idolize physical blessings. We just want it because we want it. I mean, I should get my way. That's how I'm wired. I ought to have my way. And I have to reject that thought. Like Job was doing, we presume that this is our right to have it this way right now. And if we lack it, God must be wrong. It's false worship. It's an issue of idolatry. If we ever want something so badly that we start accusing God of being wrong and we're sure we have a better way, there's an idol in there somewhere. Find it and pull it down and burn it. There's not going to be any peace until you do. Now, if you're God's child, and you're grappling with this negativity and you have an idol that's kind of feeding this whole thing, he's going to let you be miserable until you deal with it. It's going to increase until you break. So insert some intentionality and find that idol and pull it down. God's going to deny you that thing you worship because it doesn't deserve your worship. He's going to frustrate all of your maneuvering. He's going to let you feel the misery that your false worship brings. And he's going to do it until you forsake that idol and turn to him. Again, as a Christian, that idol could be a good thing. Good health is a good thing, but Job was making an idol out of that, wasn't he? God, you're wrong to treat me this way. Now, a good thing has been elevated beyond its place. That's what we have to avoid. Stop focusing on the physical. Stop focusing on the short term. Stop idolizing earthly benefits. Now, to do any of that, there's something you have to focus on instead. You can't point your heart away from something unless you point it towards something. And that something has to be God himself. You don't need to swap your idol for another idol, right? That won't help. Nothing else will work. People try to have a positive attitude. That's self-generated and it'll flop. God has to be your confidence. God alone can put your challenges in perspective. If he's letting you face something that's taking you right to your limit that you think is too much, you don't think you can handle it, there's a reason that he's doing it. It's for your good, and you're only going to find comfort when you trust him. When he is so great in your mind that you can rest in him in spite of how this feels, you have to know him well enough to believe that he's wise and good and trustworthy, and that he can handle this thing that's happening to you. Now, it is possible that somebody, even in this room right now, is struggling with negativity for a simple reason that there's nothing to be positive about. If you're at odds with God and bound for destruction, that's pretty negative. And it would be foolish to try to gloss over the surface of that with some fresh paint and leave all of the trouble underneath. That kind of negativity has a solution too, but just thinking better thoughts doesn't get you there. If you're in that position, you have to stop pushing down those qualms of your conscience. You have to turn away from all of that self-effort and embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope and ask him for mercy. His death on the cross is enough to take you to heaven. He'll save you and sustain you forever. Go to God and ask him for mercy. Ask him for mercy in prayer. This psalm that I read during our scripture reading, Psalm 103, I would recommend to you just as a point for meditation during the week. If you're grappling from time to time with this negativity, this has all of those pieces that Job had missed and some of what Job was grappling with wrapped up so well in one package, Psalm 103. I won't read it again, but you can read it and meditate on it this week. This is something that many believers struggle with a lot. And God, again, has given us an example so that we can have victory. And that's what he wants for you as his child. Victory over this problem of negativity, victory over misunderstanding his character, so that you don't see your life as uniformly negative and then project that to everything around you. So easy to do, but God will take you past it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love.